All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's start out with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, the opportunity to be together here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask that you send us your Holy Spirit this evening to enlighten our minds, hearts, and our souls, that as we learn more about our faith and the Word of God, that it may really penetrate our hearts so that we may be able to be another Christ here and further the kingdom of God here on earth. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's topic is going to be on the Eucharist. This is probably one of the most important doctrines, simply because it is all about Christ. It is about Jesus himself. And this particular doctrine of the Eucharist sets us apart quite a bit from most other non-Catholic denominations. And we have, in common with the Eastern Orthodox churches, we have this in common with the Eucharist. They believe the same as we do, and they have apostolic orders. They have valid ordination, so when they consecrate the bread, it becomes truly the Eucharist. And so besides those two, you really have no other valid Eucharist besides that. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 1324, states, "The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented towards it. For in the blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch, or our Passover." What is this saying? What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is what we call the bread that has been transformed to the body of Christ at Mass. And it comes from the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "This is my body." And it's called Eucharist. We'll cover that here in just a minute. But it comes from the Greek word Eucharistos, where in Matthew chapter 26, where he's giving the words of institution at the Last Supper, it says that he gave thanks. And in Greek, it's Eucharistos. And this is where we get that word Eucharist from. It's from that particular word, which means thanksgiving. And so for Catholics, to understand why the Church teaches this about the Eucharist is very important. But the way that I want to teach it so that you grasp it is not just to tell you the doctrine of the Church and what it is, and not only in the Scriptures where we find it, but also why it is what it is. In other words, I want to go back into the Old Testament, because when we start to understand the history in the Old Testament of the Passover, which is what Jesus was celebrating at the Last Supper, you start to understand the fuller meaning and the completion and the fulfillment in the Passover that Jesus Christ celebrated, and when he took that bread and said, "This is my body." So I wanted to start out with this concept called typology. Some of you may be familiar with it, some not. It comes from the Greek word typos, and you see this in the Scriptures. We see that, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul tells us, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see, "Now these things were our examples," the Greek word is typos, or type, "to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So the word there is the example, or you could also see it in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that it's a shadow of the things to come. So this is what a type is. In the Old Testament, it's like a shadow of the reality, and it points to something. In also Hebrews chapter 8, we see that those who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished. So these are multiple instances, and there are others, that point to what this concept of what's called typology. So how do we understand it? The first good one that was given to us there was Romans chapter 5, how Adam was a type of Christ. And one of the key notes to take away from typology is that the type is always inferior to the reality. Your shadow is inferior to you. Adam is inferior to Jesus. David is another type of Christ. He is inferior to Christ. That parallel goes and is true all the time. The type can't be greater than the reality. So when we start to understand the typology in the Old Testament that it pointed to some reality in the New Testament, we know that the New Testament reality has to be greater than the Old Testament type. So when we see that the celebration of Jesus with the disciples at the upper room was the Jewish Passover, every Jew was obligated to celebrate it once per year at the appropriate time. So Jesus was doing this in accordance to the law that as a Jew and as a faithful Jew, he would celebrate every year. We see this in Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 16. He says, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you the Passover? And he gave them instructions, and the disciples set out and entered the city and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The reason I'm emphasizing is because there are faiths out there, they call themselves Christian faiths, that will say that it really truly wasn't a Passover meal. Part of the reason would be it discredits anything that points towards the typology. So the typology would fall apart if this wasn't a Passover meal. And one of the reasons is because the timing of it is kind of interesting. In the Jewish faith, you could have a Passover that happens on a particular day, and it could be on a particular day of the week, like a Tuesday. And it doesn't have to be the same day every year. It can change from year to year. And so if that's the case, and you can prove that it wasn't the actual Passover that was celebrated, let's say, before Passover, then they could invalidate any claim that the Catholic Church has that it is this miraculous transformation from the Old Testament type to the New Testament reality. And so it would kind of do away with this study that we're going to do here, and then they can say it's just a symbol, right? There's nothing special about what Jesus did on that night before he was betrayed. So I wanted to make sure that you saw that the Word of God says that it is a Passover. It represented the salvation of God that God brought to his people. This is what it referred to whenever they celebrated every year. It's a remembrance of how God saved the people that were in bondage, that were in slavery in Egypt, and he took them out of Egypt. It's meant to bring the context of the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, as I mentioned. And Moses was chosen by God to free his people. Moses freed them by bringing 10 plagues to Egypt and Pharaoh. And then the 10th plague and final plague was the death of the firstborn. We see that Moses explained to the Israelites, it's on top of page 3, that if they were to follow the instructions on celebrating the Passover meal, the angel of death would pass over their home and their firstborn in their household would not be killed. This is important to them because it's like, if you don't do this, your firstborn child, your firstborn son, will die. But if you do what God commands, then there will be protection for you. So what was it that was supposed to be done? So by understanding the initial Passover, we can understand the Passover as Jesus also celebrated. What was the significance of what they did? All this comes from Exodus chapter 12, which I highly recommend that you read it. There's a lot more detail. I'm giving you kind of the highlights to point to the things that relate from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the most important parts. But the whole story is very interesting and kind of important to learn and to see. So read it at your own leisure when you get a chance. The first part that they were supposed to do is on the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb for the Father's house. So what I'm going to be pointing out is some of the terminology here. It's very important. Why a lamb? That's what God said. It needed to be a lamb. And it was going to be prepared for a father's home. In other words, if I'm the father of my household, I would take a lamb and my whole family would celebrate with me. They would include my children and their children if they're living in the same household. And this is what the family would do under the leadership of the father. We also see this connection. I'm going to give you the connections between the Old Testament, Exodus 12 instruction, and how it's starting to relate to the New Testament. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and is sent by the Father. This is important. Why? Because why would John the Baptist here in John chapter 1 call him a lamb. It makes no sense. It's like, that's kind of weird. But the Jews knew and understood, because what were lambs symbolic of? They were symbolic of the sacrifice that was made on their behalf for the forgiveness of their sins. And again, the sacrifice that was being offered was a substitutionary type of act. What a person deserved by offending God through sin is death. But God said, you're going to sin. You won't live past your seventh or eighth year or ninth year. Right? By the time of that, you're sinned and you're dead if that's your consequence. But God said, I'm all merciful and I love you, and I'm going to take a substitution for what you deserve. And that lamb, that goat or that sheep, whatever it is they're sacrificing that God allowed, he said, that will take your place. And what that animal receives is what you were supposed to receive. And so that death, the slaying of that lamb, the shedding of its blood, was what took away, in a certain sense, their sin. That was the forgiveness of their sins. Later, we see in Scripture that it said that God says that those animal sacrifices never truly took away sin. It actually highlighted their sins. It pointed out to them their sinfulness. But there was only one true sacrifice that would ever take away their sin, and that's the sacrifice of the Messiah when he would come. Number two, it must be a one-year-old perfect male lamb. So the one-year-old lamb is at its prime there. If you were going to eat a lamb at that time, this is when you would want to eat it, right? This is a perfect male lamb. There had to be no blemishes on it, no broken bones, no spots on it, nothing. It had to be perfect and pure. It's very symbolic here, because if you think about what they're thinking, it's like, why does it have to be so perfect and pure? Well, one of the reasons is you only offer to God your best. And that's true. You only offer to God what is your best. They didn't know that it actually pointed to other things, other realities in the future when Jesus would come, that this lamb also represents the fact that Christ would be the perfect person, the perfect man, and that perfect man would offer a perfect sacrifice for them for the forgiveness of their sins. In this being a perfect lamb also meant that there were no broken bones, because a lot of times what people would do is they would say, hey, I can't sell this lamb because it's got a broken leg or whatever, it's maimed or it's deformed. And so people would offer up that, and of course that would upset God. It's like, you give me your best, I'm your God. Give me your best. Don't give me your worst. And this is also to kind of be a type of the fact that Jesus would not have his bones broken. We saw that on the cross when he was already dead. They went to go break his leg so that he'd speed up his death, but they saw that he was already dead. And then it says in Scripture, this was so that Scripture shall be fulfilled. Not a bone of him will be broken. Right? The perfect lamb. This is also an indication for the all-male priesthood. Because if God wanted to, he could have said, bring me a male or female lamb. Doesn't really matter. But it's very specific. A male lamb. At its prime and perfect. Pointed to Jesus Christ. So it's not that men necessarily make better priests. But there's a connection between, let's say, God in Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, right? He is the bridegroom in the New Testament. They use an analogy of him being the bridegroom. And who is the bride?
Church.
The church. We are, right? We are the church. It is this relationship here that is important. Why? Because one is the head, and the other is the heart. One is the giver, one is the receiver. This is how things work in their natural order. So the reason that the priesthood of Christ has to be male, it is because it is in the order of the same way that God is with the church. The priest represents Jesus, who's male, and as the bride, you and I receive the authority from that priest. And so it makes sense to have a male be the bridegroom and a female be the bride. What if you have a female bridegroom and a female bride? What happens then? It totally messes up this whole analogy of the unity of the two. How Christ is united with his church like a husband and wife come together and unite. It is this intimate union between them that the two become one flesh. Right? That is a mystery. And yet he uses the same imagery through marriage of how he loves us so much that he wants to be one with us. And he gives us marriage, which will be another class later on. But he gives us marriage as a type, as a symbol that points to the unity that he desires with us ultimately, right? So that's just a very quick example on that. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the priesthood, the sacrament of holy orders also. Number three, it will reside in the house for 14 days and then be killed in the evening. So what's going to happen when this little, beautiful little one-year-old lamb comes into the family? Think about it. What's that?
They all get attached to it.
Oh, they're going to get attached to it. They're even probably going to name it, right? It's going to have a name. It's going to sleep with the kids. They're just going to fall in love with it. And what's going to happen? It's going to be ripped away from them. And not only just taken away, but slaughtered. And what's going to happen to their hearts? They're going to break. This is very symbolic of the relationship of how much Christ loves us. And through because of our sins, he was ripped from us and killed. It's supposed to bring a cutting of the heart, right? It's supposed to bring some type of connection in that we're the reason that he had to die on the cross because of our sins. And it says that it had to be killed in the evening. It was Christ that was also killed in the evening because the day ended at dusk or about 6 p.m. So he died at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. It was when he died. So this is also, incidentally, I don't know if I mentioned that later here, but at the 3 o'clock hour is also when the priests would take hundreds and hundreds of lambs and sacrifice them at the temple at the 3 o'clock hour. So when Jesus dies, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world dies at 3 p.m. The types that all pointed to his sacrifice are all being slaughtered and sacrificed in the temple. Then what were they supposed to do? Step number four, they had to take the blood from the sacrificed lamb and they shall put it on their doorpost. This is verse 7 in chapter 12 of Exodus. It's this bloody sacrifice and the blood on the doorposts that when the angel of death came, the angel will see the blood on the doorposts and pass over the home and not kill the firstborn. It is this blood that saved them. So does the blood of Christ shed on the wood of the cross that saves us also. So there's a connection there. Blood on the wood, sacrifice on Calvary of Jesus. There's another wood that blood is being spilt upon that brings us our salvation. And then number five, this was just as important as all the other steps. They had to roast the lamb and eat the flesh. Everyone, the firstborn, had to eat the flesh of the lamb. What would happen if they did not eat the flesh of the lamb? The angel of death would come and kill the firstborn. So it wasn't good enough just to have the blood on the doorposts. You also, not the sacrifice by itself wasn't sufficient. You also had to eat the Passover lamb so that the salvation for the firstborn would actually take effect. It says that it had to be roasted with fire and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and you shall not leave any of it until morning. This is what they were supposed to do, is if there was any left, they would just burn the entire thing. This is where we get the term Holocaust, to burn completely. That's what Holocaust means in Greek. And so the offering was offered as a Holocaust at the end if there was anything left over. We see that the flesh of the lamb must be eaten or else the firstborn would die. We as Christians are the firstborn of God, the new Israel. And we too must eat the flesh of the Lamb of God, Jesus, or we will die spiritually. You can see this in John chapter 6, which we'll cover towards the end if we have time. But we'll see how this particular eating of the lamb is going to be critical for the salvation of those who believe in him. Also, the meal is symbolic of the familial communion with God. So a lot of people say, well, it was a meal, but we can't focus on it being a meal. It's a sacrifice. Well, yes, it's a sacrifice, but it's also a meal. Because a lot of times people will get upset because, and sometimes rightly so, because we treat the Eucharist as merely a meal,
right?
More than a sacrifice. And so, yeah, if that's all you're preaching and you know, Father's, all he's preaching is this beautiful communal meal, but doesn't say anything about it being a true sacrifice, then yeah, there's a little bit lacking there. You need to include both. It's both. This is why the church says during the Mass, come to the table of the Lord. It's not just an altar, which it is. It's also a table. Right? And this is very important because in other churches, non-Catholic churches, it's interesting because they'll have what's called altar calls. And they'll have an altar up in front. Yet, strictly speaking, what is an altar used for? Sacrifice. Nothing else. You don't eat on the altar. In the Jewish tradition at the temple, the altar of sacrifice, all you did was slaughter the lamb or the goat or whatever was brought to you. That was it. You don't eat on that. Yet, he is asking us to eat his flesh. This is my body, take and eat of it, right? So it also becomes a meal, not just a sacrifice. And the beauty behind this is that it combines both the spiritual power of the sacrifice with the communal family meal, because only family eats together. You don't prepare a meal and just say, hey, anybody out in the streets, come and eat. You prepare for your family. And sometimes even your friends when they come over, but they become like family. People that come over to eat that are close friends and all. A good buddy of mine, in fact, wanted me to go to dinner with him, Gina and I, my wife, to go to dinner with him and his wife tonight at their home. And I'm like, I got to teach a class. And he says, oh, okay. But this is, and we're not related, but he's my best friend, but we're like brothers. So it's family. This meal brings us together as the family of God. Number six, many of the other requirements were needed, but an interesting point was that this Passover was to be celebrated as a law forever. He says this is a perpetual statute, a perpetual law, that you must do this from now on. That's interesting, because if that's true, as Christians, which we're truly called Judeo-Christians, because our faith comes from the Jewish faith, Jesus was a Jew, Mary is a Jew, all the apostles were Jews. The tradition they celebrated is the Jewish traditions, but all those traditions were transformed into something greater, like this Passover, into the Mass. And so you and I really need to understand that this Passover has to continue somehow, even to today. But as Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover like Jews do. But we do celebrate the Passover in a new way. And that's called the Mass. The Mass is the new Passover, the Passover of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. And as a matter of fact, Jesus mentions New Covenant only one time. Only one time. The Old Covenant was one of sacrificing the lamb, shedding its blood, and eating the roasted flesh, et cetera, going through this ritual. And now the New Covenant Passover is different. But Jesus only mentioned it one time, and it was in the context of the Last Supper. Let me read to you what it says. I don't know that I put it in here or not, but I think it's important enough to mention. Take a little divergence here and read it to you. It says in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 26. It says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, what's thanks mean? What's the word there? Eucharistos, right? When he had given Eucharistos, it says, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is now the blood of the covenant. What blood? The blood that you're about to take from that cup, that you are going to drink from the cup that I give you, that is my blood. This is important. Why? Because the new covenant, it supersedes the old covenant. And so how do we continue this Passover? We continue this Passover through the Mass. Any questions so far? Yes, sir.
I just wanted to add that the new covenant is also prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31.
That's right. Do you remember what it says?
Yeah, I pulled it up right here.
Read it for us.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people.
Yeah. So this is the new covenant. It is a union between us and God. Somehow we're going to be reconciled to God. Yes, sir.
This may be a stupid question.
No.
I'm into the Old Testament right now, so I'm reading. I'm all the way through Judges. And a lot of it is a lot about Jew and Israel, like that type of teaching. Do we talk about the new covenant, how we change the Passover to be something different? At the end of the day, are we praying to the same God, or is it...
Good question.
Like, is it a different version?
Good question.
Because we're rooted in a lot of Judaism.
You bet.
Stuff we do, so it led me to that question of, is it the same God, just in a different story?
And very good question. So the question is the Old Testament, you know, rituals and festivals and everything that's being held or being transformed into the new, is what God commanded... the same God commandments in the New Testament? And the answer is yes, it's the same one true God. What's going on here is that things are being transformed. Think about the Old Testament like a rose bud.
Okay.
And then the New Testament is the full blooming of that rose. Does that make
sense? We took the traditions and expanded upon them.
Yes.
Into a more uplifting way that worked for us in that time.
More powerful. And more grace is given.
Okay.
Right? This is why we call them sacraments. And so what you've got is this type, which God instituted, that the reality was going to come later. And it wasn't going to come until Jesus Christ initiated all of that. Yes, sir?
Gotcha.
So why be a Catholic and not a Messianic Jew who follows both covenants?
Okay, so the Messianic Jew is a person who still holds to the feasts of the Jews, yet believes that Jesus is the Messiah. The problem with Messianic Judaism, which I did study also because a buddy of mine was like, why not be Messianic Jew? Get the best of both worlds, right? Because why would you still celebrate the old feasts if they've been fulfilled in the new? Why do you put, you know, new? You would not put new wine in old skins. That's part of that parable. That's the meaning of that, is that the old wine and the old skins had their purpose. But the new wine, new skins, the new covenant is much more powerful. So when they celebrate all the feasts of the Jews, they're ineffective.
Yeah, it's kind of like methodology and spirituality. One became more spiritual.
Yeah.
Some others are more methodical and to this way.
That's right. So and so it's been transformed. So the other part of the Messianic Jew issue is, where does their authority lie? They're no different than any other Protestant denomination. Their authority is the scripture alone. The problem with that, which we can talk another time about the authority of the scriptures and how we got the scriptures, is that the New Testament did not just fall out of the sky. It was penned by individuals under the inspiration of God. Many, many things were penned during that time. And someone had to decide, this is inspired, it is the word of God, and these aren't. You had to have an authority. And the Messianic Jews have no authority except what they would say, the word of God. And that's fine. The word of God is, in the Catholic Church, an authority, not the authority. In conjunction with what we would call the word of God would be the written word, scripture, and the oral or preached that is handed down by the apostles, or apostolic tradition. So the scripture is a tradition. It's a tradition that early Christians said, this is our written word, our belief is written. But here's also transmitted to us other things that are somewhat mentioned in here, Come on in.
Sorry.
It's all right. Some things that are mentioned in here directly, but a lot of them are indirect. And I can pretty much assure you, every doctrine of the church, of the Catholic Church, can be found in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly in there. And you can always make a tie with the Old Testament. You can always make a tie with the understanding of the Jewish tradition and ways, and then tie it into the New Testament, and you have your Catholic teaching. Everything. Purgatory, Mary, the titles of Mary, the rosary, it's scriptural. Not that to pray the rosary, but the prayers are all scriptural, et cetera, et cetera. So why not be Messianic Jew? Because it is not the church that Jesus Christ founded, basically. Yes, sir?
So basically, they also don't partake in the same sacraments that Christ initiated. They don't take the Eucharist, they don't have confession, all these things.
They don't have the sacraments. So here's the thing. You would say, well, is it the sacraments that make the church or the church that make the sacraments? Well, Christ initiated the sacraments. He's the one that instituted the sacraments, and therefore the church latched onto them and said, this is what Christ wanted, to be baptized, to have confession. Yes, sir?
Well, after Vatican II, does any of that even matter anymore because Protestants can be saved now, right?
No, that's not. Vatican II never said anything about that. What it said is that salvation is through the Catholic Church alone. But yet others can be saved, not will be, but can be saved through no fault of their own. So if someone grows up, I'm going to go even more extreme. If someone grows up Muslim, for example, in a majority Muslim country, and they're forbidden to even look at this, much less read it and try to, you know, understand it. And that child, let's say he's a teenager, and he dies. Bomb falls from the sky and kills him, right? A lot of non-Catholic Christians would say, well, he's condemned to death because he didn't profess Christ as his Lord and Savior. Catholic Church says no. It says, if you did not have an opportunity to hear the gospel message, then, and you were ignorant of knowing that Christ is the Messiah and that he established a church and that he wants us to be in his church, if you're ignorant of that, and it's truly what's called invincible, meaning he can't overcome that, then he may be saved if he follows the natural law. And in Romans chapter 1 and 2, we see what that natural law is. It's the law that's built into us that we know that stealing's wrong. We don't have to be religious to know that stealing's wrong. We know that murder's wrong. We know that lying and cheating is wrong. All these things are part of that, what we call the natural law that the Lord instilled in us, God instilled in us as his creation. And if he lives to the best of his ability under the natural law, then he may be saved. Okay? So there's no guarantee. But the more information you have, the more truth you have, and the more you adhere to that truth, then the better chance you have of understanding the truth, believing it, and living out the truth in the faith. So it does not say that Protestants will be saved. It says Protestants can be saved. But if I know someone who is like, yeah, Henry, you know, I know that this is Jesus' church. I know I've read early church fathers. The early church was Catholic. And I believe all that. But you know, my wife would really get mad at me if I converted. That's where the problem comes. Because that person's no longer ignorant or invincibly ignorant. And then that person will be held accountable for not entering into what he knows to be Christ's church. And that's what Vatican II says. Yes, sir?
Well, that makes me wonder about the Pope's most recent statement about how all religions are a pathway to God in different languages.
Yeah, and so, first of all, there wasn't a pronouncement, so he's not saying the Catholic Church teaches that. He's being very, what's called pastoral. He's trying to please everyone, mm-hmm. especially Muslims and non-Christians, Hindus, and everything else. And there's a certain truth to that, in that the church teaches and has taught that there are hints of truth in all religions, right? There is. But the fullness of the truth resides in the Catholic Church. And Christ is the only path to salvation. Now, if that Muslim kid that I gave you in that example ends up in heaven, he's not getting there apart from entering through Christ. No one enters and is with the Father except through Christ. Even though he did not know Christ, there is no other gate, if you will, to enter into heaven except through Jesus Christ. And it would be Christ who would be his judge, and Christ would judge him not guilty in a certain sense because you didn't know, you were invincibly ignorant, and you died before you had a chance to know more, and you tried to live a good life. And so in that case, if all that fits together, then he can be saved. So it's not an open, and he causes a lot of confusion because he's trying to be very pastoral. It's what's called pastoral, meaning he's trying to appease the differences and appease people who are angry at each other. He wants to be a peacemaker, but sometimes he says things that are just not strict enough or strong enough so that he doesn't offend people. And that's not good. It just causes it. Yes, sir?
So I was thinking about this. Like, if you analyze pretty much any other major religion across the world, they all point to Jesus being a sinless man, a prophet, an ultimate human, basically, the ultimate truth you can attain. Even Buddhism, they say, like, you have to achieve a Christ-like consciousness. So they all do point and converge to Jesus being the ultimate guy you should be following. But who does Jesus point to? He points to himself.
Yeah.
I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father except for me.
Except for me.
So, in a way, all other religions will lead you to Christianity if you follow down the rabbit hole. So.
And the issue is that we're not doing this in a vacuum. Remember that there's also spiritual warfare going on. There is an enemy. And that enemy will say, look, you're okay where you're at. Stay where you are. This Jesus, yeah, he may be, he says, but, you know, it's all the same.
And it prevents you from making that choice.
He tells you that it's okay where you are, right? And then you don't pursue the fullness of the truth, which is believing in Christ as Lord, as King of the universe and your Creator. So there's more to it than just the media, ignorance, or whatever else going on. There's also a spiritual warfare aspect to this that the enemy does not want you to make it to heaven. And he will do whatever it takes, as long as it takes, to try to dissuade you from following the one true path, which is Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except to the Father except through me. So think about those things too, that there's spiritual warfare going, and the tactics the devil uses are amazing. He is the best at those tactics than anyone who's ever existed. If you think about warfare, he is the best at that kind of warfare. Deception, temptation, indifference, etc., etc. He's very good at it. He's had a long time to practice. And a lot of us have fallen into those traps that he sets. Good questions. Thank you. Here's an interesting note at the bottom of page 3. Says that Moses says in verse 22 to use a hyssop branch to apply the blood on the doorposts. Now, that's interesting because he's very specific what kind of tree branch to use. It's a hyssop branch. The other interesting thing is in the New Testament, we see that John, the Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 19, verse 29, says that whenever Jesus was on the cross and he asked for a drink, he said, I thirst, that one of the soldiers who was there took a hyssop branch and dipped it in the wine and gave him to drink. Put a sponge on it. A hyssop. So what's John telling you? What's John trying to tell you? Where else is a hyssop branch ever used for the sacrifice of the wood? You know, of the sacrifice of the lamb. The Passover. No other place. All right. So John's connecting you back to what? The slaughter of the lamb and the Passover that saved the Israelites. Now, the blood of this Lamb of God who truly takes away the sins of the world is now going to save us. And not in a physical manner, right? Like physical death, away from physical death. But even more importantly, he'll save us from spiritual death, which is eternal. Physical death, we're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. Spiritual death has eternal consequences. And therefore, that's the one that we should be focusing on. That's another thing the devil does. He gets you to focus on this life. It makes you think that this is the most important part to the detriment of your spiritual life. And when he does that and you neglect the spiritual life, then the spirit withers away and dies through sin and through the lack of knowledge of the truth of who Christ is and what he wants as a relationship with you because you're so worried about the body. All right? I'm not telling you not to worry about the body. I'm just saying it's not the most important If you put them in priority, your spirit, your soul is the most important, and then your body, in that order. One of the other things that I didn't mention, it says under number six, it says, as Christians, this command to perform the Passover forever, perpetually, can only be fulfilled by the continuation of the true Passover through the Eucharist. We'll see a little bit later in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Malachi is a prophet, and he's prophesying, and he's saying, sometime in the future, from the rising of the sun to the setting, that means all day long, every day, my name is great among the nations. Who are the nations that he's talking about here? Who are the nations? It's the Gentiles, the pagans, right? You got the Jews, and you got the nations, or the Gentiles, the non-Jews who are practicing all sorts of idolatry. But here he's saying, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name is great among the nations, among these Gentiles. And in every place, incense is offered in my name in a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations. Well, when Malachi was doing this, the nations were not praising God. They were idolatrous. So this is a prophecy of something that's to come. That somehow, some way, in the future, the Gentiles, you and I, are any of you all Jewish by descent? No? Then you and I are Gentiles. You and I, as Gentiles, will one day be offering a pure sacrifice. And what is the only pure sacrifice that God will accept? Usually the answer is Jesus. So, Jesus is the only sacrifice that God will accept as a pure offering. And so somehow these Gentiles are going to be offering a pure sacrifice, and God's name will be great amongst them. How in the world is that ever going to be fulfilled? It's happening right now. Right now, there's a mass being said somewhere in the world. Every hour, there's a mass somewhere in the world being said. Probably multiple masses. So this Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun to the setting, meaning all day long, a pure sacrifice is being offered by these Gentiles. How in the world could that happen? The only way that can happen is if it's happening through the mass. There's nothing else that answers that, right? Yes, sir.
Does that tie into, like, perpetual adoration? Is that what
it's
called?
So perpetual adoration is not a sacrifice. Yeah. It is adoring Christ, right? The Mass is a sacrifice, because what we're doing at the Mass is we're actually offering up Christ to our Heavenly Father as a sacrifice. And you'll hear the words at Mass, Father, accept this sacrifice. Right? What are we offering? We're offering Jesus. And not a re-sacrifice of Jesus, and we'll cover that here in just a bit, but the church doesn't teach that we re-sacrifice Jesus, that he dies all over again. What we're doing is representing the one true sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago. We're representing it to the Father today on our behalf. And that's how, in a certain sense, the sacrifice that was 2,000 years ago is applied to us today. How do you apply what happened 2,000 years ago to us today? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And what does that faith entail? Worship. And in the Old Testament, how do they worship? What is the ultimate form of worship? Sacrifice. So, in the New Testament, what would be the ultimate form of worship? Sacrifice. But not a bloody one. It is the offering of the one true sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago. And I don't know if we're going to cover it in this class or not. We might. But I'll mention it now just in case I don't have it in here. But the Jews, when they celebrate the Passover, and if none of you have ever been to what's called a Seder meal, it's called a Seder meal, the Passover. I highly recommend if you find one to attend. And the Seder meal, in it, the father takes the bread, he takes all the stuff, and he says that they give thanks to God who freed me from the bondage of slavery when I was rescued from Egypt. He doesn't say when our forefathers, he says when I was liberated, when I was rescued from bondage. Why? Because the Jews believe that somehow, some way, when they do this every year, they mystically participate in the very first Passover. They participate in it in some mystical way. They're united with that very first one. Because there was only one Passover that happened, right? Every other one is just a celebration of that memorial. It's a memorial of that one particular event. But they believe that they somehow participated in that one event. This is why the Father would say, when God rescued me, when I was taken out of Egypt. So if that's the type of the Passover, guess what is happening in the New Testament Passover? Somehow you and I are participating in that one true sacrifice that happened 2,000 years on the cross. And it's a mystical union. And can God do that? If he wants to. Absolutely. Does he want to? Absolutely. Why? Because when you connect to the very sacrifice of Christ 2,000 years ago in a mystical manner, it transforms not only our whole world around us, but it transforms us. Because now we say, for the sins that I committed, he was crucified on the cross. We don't say, for the sins that our ancestors created, he was crucified on the cross. I put him there. I nailed him to the cross because of my sin. So we participate in that sacrifice, not a re-sacrifice, but a representation of the one sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago. And this is how we are, in a certain sense, continuing that tradition from the past Jewish Passover into the New Testament Passover meal, which is the Mass. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. In the bottom of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 through 8, Paul says something very interesting. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What's he referring to? The very first Passover lamb that was sacrificed back in Moses' time and celebrated every year. Right? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And now let us celebrate the feast. He's continuing to celebrate the feast. In what manner? How are you going to continue to celebrate the feast of the Passover where Jesus, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed? Through the Mass. It's the only way. That's the only thing that exists right now that anyone can point to say, well, if the Mass is truly a sacrifice and Jesus is that Passover lamb that is being offered to the Father on our behalf, then the Mass is the only thing that fulfills what he's saying. Let us continue the feast. And he's celebrated every time we gather together, break the bread, and say the words, this is my body. Okay. Page 4. So what I'm going to take you now is through a little study that I did from Scott Hahn that is called The Fourth Cup. And some of you may have already seen it or heard it. It's very interesting. So I'm going to quickly go through that so that we can kind of get another aspect of this typology. Top of page 4. The Catholic Church teaches that Christ is really, truly present in the Eucharist and that the sacrifice of Calvary is represented at every Mass and that he gives himself to us in Holy Communion as food unto eternal life. We see again in Luke chapter 22 that this is a Passover. In Mark 14, he says, and as they were eating, he took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is a little bit unusual. What does that mean? That he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again. What's the fruit of the vine? Wine, right? The fruit of the vine. He's not going to drink it again until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. Interesting. When you look at the Seder meal, and if you've ever participated, I do one every year with me and my family and a few friends. And it's really neat because in the Seder, you have four times that you drink wine. Four cups. And this is one of the reasons you've seen chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians with Paul has admonished them because they're getting drunk. They're re-celebrating the old Passover with lots of wine, right? And I can see it's easy to get drunk. But that Paul is saying, this is not right. This is not what we came to do. This is not the Lord's Supper. You over here getting drunk. Well, we know then where in the Passover Seder meal Jesus is when he takes the cup and he gives thanks. When you do the order of the Seder meal, the third cup is the cup of thanksgiving. So what did he do? He took the cup and he gave what? Thanks. Right? So we know they're at the third cup. We see that the third cup in the Passover is a cup of blessing narrative when the gospel says that Christ took the cup and he had given thanks, right? This is where we get the word Eucharist. And then they sang a hymn and headed off to Mount of Olives in Mark chapter 14, 26. So what's going on here, you know, if you know the Seder meal, Jesus just did the third cup, and part of the Seder meal, later on, you drink a fourth cup. But he didn't. He skipped right to what's called the Great Hallel. We know where they are. This song that they sing is called the Great Hallel. It's usually Psalm 113 through 118. That's the end of the Passover meal. So any Jew who's reading this is going, wait a minute, what happened? They didn't finish the Passover meal. They drank the third cup, sang the Hallel, and left. And Scott Hahn kind of describes it as like going to the movies and not staying for the end of the movie to find out how it ended. It's like, you just don't do that. But that's what they did here. And this is a theory. This is an interpretation of all this. So it's not church dogma where you're just like, okay, this is exactly what it means. But it's very interesting. It's an interesting theology here. And once they sang the hymn and they left, noticed here, ending the Passover at this point is not the traditional Jewish Passover. And so what we see then, on Mark chapter 15, on his way to Calvary, they offer him wine with myrrh, which is a way to ease the pain, right? They're trying to ease his pain. And as soon as he knows that that's wine, he doesn't drink it. He doesn't drink it. That's interesting. But somebody say, well, he wanted to be able to suffer fully and not, you know, take a drug that would lessen the suffering. Okay, yeah, I think that's good. I think that's true. But he also said that he was not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again. This is kind of the connection there. In John chapter 19, then, we see that Jesus is wearing a seamless garment when they're taking to crucify him. This is what the priests would wear when he sacrificed the Passover lamb. Jesus is both a priest and the victim. So he's wearing a linen ephod, which is a one piece. There are no seams. It's a seamless garment that the priest would wear. So what's he saying? Jesus is saying, I'm a priest. Well, what's the sacrifice that you're offering? Well, any other priest would be offering lambs and sheep and goats, but what is he offering?
Himself.
This is why he's both priest and victim in this case. Most of us would not catch why it's important that the seamless garment was mentioned in there. Yes, ma'am?
Was he wearing that like when he was on the cross?
No.
Why are you depicting him not?
Good question. Not when he was on the cross, but on his way to the cross, he was clothed in that seamless garment. Now, of course, I'm sure it was bloody and dirty, maybe even torn in some places, but the scripture wants us to know something, that he was wearing the seamless garment that a priest wears, and therefore he's offering a sacrifice if he's a priest. The other thing that actually the depictions that we have on the crucifix are actually a modest one, because they usually crucify them naked. Naked. This crucifixion is not only to inflict punishment, but humiliation to the max. Humiliation. And so they would normally be crucified naked. But of course, for good reason, the crucifix will have the loincloth so to cover, right? But it makes it even more impactful if you think of the humiliation that he suffered on our behalf. And being God, with one word, he could have wiped out all his enemies. Just like that. But he did. He suffered the humiliation for you and me. When he was crucified, his bones were not broken to fulfill the scripture where it says, none of his bones shall be broken, in John chapter 19, verse 36. Only pure and unblemished lambs were allowed at the Passover sacrifice, as we had mentioned, once without broken bones. Another connection about how he was the perfect sacrifice. And John the Baptist says in a reference to Jesus in 1 John chapter 1, verse 21, as I mentioned before, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is that Passover lamb. In chapter 19, verse 28, it says, after this, knowing that all was now finished, in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I thirst. Do you think he finally realized he was thirsty then?
No.
He was dying of thirst the whole time. But that was the last thing he said, is I thirst at this point. And what did they do? This is not the first time that Jesus would have been thirsty. In verse 29, we see that a bowl of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This is the same kind of branch that we saw that they used in Exodus chapter 12 to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And what's he drinking? Wine. And what did he say at the Passover meal? I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom of my Father. All right. And so what's happening here? He says it's finished. And here's what's interesting. In some translations, older translations, it says it is consummated. Right? Which means to finish, to terminate, to complete. It's now complete. What's complete? What's finished? That's a good question. What's that?
The prophecy.
The prophecy. What else?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Or also the Passover meal. Why? Because now he drank that fourth wine. He didn't drink a cup of wine, but he drank the wine of the fourth cup that the Passover was supposed to be completed. So multiple things. Some may say, well, he meant that our salvation is not complete. Well, that's not true, because Paul says in another place that he had to be raised up for our salvation. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't be saved. So his death didn't save us. It's his resurrection that justified us and saved us. Right? The death was part of it and necessary, but incomplete in and of itself. He had to rise from the dead to conquer death and then give us the opportunity to rise like him and be with him also. Yes, sir?
Also, that word, it is finished in Greek. I just read this the other day. It's so crazy. But it can also be used in an economical sense and judicial sense. So
okay.
Like when you pay off a debt, you would say, I think it's like testa something. It's
testa tie or something like that.
Yeah, it means the debt is paid.
It's paid.
The debt of sin is paid.
Yep.
And then in the judicial sense, it means like when a court case is finished, they would say that.
Yep.
So the law is also complete.
You bet.
It's great.
Multiple things. I mean, it's all just coming together, right? All these things, as you read this and you study more, you start to see the connections here, that it wasn't just any random sacrifice, and that it wasn't just the shedding of his blood. There was so much there that was happening, and so much was accomplished by his crucifixion and his death on the cross. So as a result, now, as Scott Kahn would say, that the Passover is now finished also. He drank the fourth bit of wine, and it is complete. And so Scott Hahn kind of shows that in Christ's case, in the New Testament, the Passover included the sacrifice of the lamb. But what was necessary, remember, not just the shedding of the blood of the lamb, but what else did we have to do?
Eat it.
You had to eat it. This is why he said, take this, this is my body, this is my flesh, this is me, eat this. To complete the fullness of the Passover. So we eat the lamb and we participate in that sacrifice through the eating of that lamb. It is the sacrifice of the Mass that we eat the lamb and continue the Passover feast. This is a true sacrifice, not a re-sacrificing with Jesus, but making present that one eternal sacrifice made by Christ 2,000 years ago. If you'll notice, when Jesus appeared to his apostles after the resurrection, he was in his glorified state. Yet to prove that it was him, what did he do to show that it was him? What did he do?
The soles.
Yeah, the marks on his hands, and his feet, and his side. Now, why would the resurrected body of Christ, who is now perfect and glorified, retain the wounds of the sacrifice?
Proof, remembrance.
Okay, proof.
Sacrifice showing the way he went through for you.
Yeah, okay. Those are all good things. But remember whenever he was outside and Mary Magdalene thought it was the gardener that was out there, and she finally recognized him and she embraced him and he said, "Don't touch me yet because I have not ascended to my Father." Right? What was he going to do when he ascended into heaven? He would sit at the right hand of God the Father and perpetually, for all eternity, be present as the Lamb who is slain for the forgiveness of sins. Not only for those who are living in that time, but for you and I 2,000 years later. Right now, he's in eternity, outside of time and space. And how is he present to the Father? As a sacrifice. He's offering right now, this very moment, as a sacrifice to the Father, for you and me. And for those who are born today, tomorrow, a year from now, 100 years from now, he is offering himself as that perpetual sacrifice for all eternity, for you and me. Any questions on that or comments? Does it come in together a little bit? Yeah. Some notes of interest, and this is, I call them little tidbits or little nuggets here, because I love this kind of stuff, kind of like what you're talking about. Are you Sean or are you Scott? Which one?
That's Scott.
Okay. Scott, yeah. Scott, those little tidbits about the it is finished, I love those things. I'm going to have to put that into, I've got a list of things, little nuggets that I kind of collect. But these are some that are interesting. Jesus calls himself the bread of life in John chapter 6, 48. And he was born in what town?
Bethlehem.
Everything has meaning. In the Hebrew, the word Beth means house, and Lehem means bread. Bethlehem is the house of the bread. He was born there. He is the bread of life, born in a city called the house of bread. Isn't that interesting? And even in the scriptures, we see that he would be born in the house of bread, the Bethlehem, right? He was also placed in a manger. It is a trough from which the animals eat from. Interesting. If he's in a manger, what's a manger for food that you eat? And manger is from the old French word, I don't know how to pronounce it. You know how to
say it?
Manger.
Manger. Based on the Latin manducat, which means to chew, to eat.
Wait, if you want to be a bit further in that.
Yes, please.
Manger, if you translate word letter by letter, is manger, which is eating.
Oh, really?
Manger, eat.
So we're eating the bread of life.
That's it.
Right?
Yeah.
All this is just coming together. To me, it's like that word you said just finishes. It's like, boom, these little just blow your mind, right? It's just incredible. The other thing that's really interesting, too, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some that think, well, God abandoned Christ, that at that point in time, you know, the Father separated from the Son. He felt this loneliness, right? This solitude that he was abandoned. Well, he is part of the second person of the Trinity. You can't split God. So that can't be true. But yes, did he feel abandonment? Sure, because all his apostles had abandoned him, right? Everyone that loved him and said they loved him, even Peter said, I'll go and I'll die with you in Jerusalem. He's gone. So yes, he felt abandonment. He felt that loneliness because of the weight of sin on his shoulders. But it's also a literary tool to bring to mind something. Because you may be, I don't know, too old for this, but let's say, I'll use a different example. If I say, Jose, can you see? What does that invoke? The national anthem, patriotism, stars, fireworks, whatever, right? Just that one line gives you the whole meaning behind that. This is what's happening here. He's quoting the very first line from Psalm 22. my God, why have you forsaken me? David, Psalm of David said that. Because why? David felt abandoned, right? He was running from Saul, running for his life. Saul was trying to kill him. And he felt abandoned, and he's writing this. But we also see that David is a type of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He invokes that first line. And it's like, what's the rest of that psalm say? Well, if you read all of Psalm 22, you'll see that in there it says, "But I am a worm, I am no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shake their head, saying, 'Commit yourself unto Yahweh and let him deliver him.'" Do you remember that before the cross said, if you're truly the Son of God, come down off the cross. Right? Save yourself. And then they mocked him. Hey, he saved others but can't save himself. And it says, "Let him rescue him, seeing he delights in him. Many bolds have surrounded me. They gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and soaring and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. For dogs have surrounded me. A company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all of my bones. And they look and stare upon me, and they part my garments among them, and upon my vestures do they cast lots." What did Jesus just do with one line?
Brought back all of Psalm
22. And those Jews that are there, they know their Psalms. And they, like, this is the prophecy being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Powerful. With one line, he did that. So these are little things that as we read the scriptures, we don't always connect with what's going on. But to me, this is very powerful in that the very fact of what happens in Psalm 22 was happening right before their very eyes. It was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Any questions or comments? We got about 20 minutes. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cover the Eucharist in John chapter 6 because we didn't get a chance to do a whole lot of this, but when Jesus talks about eating his flesh, or he says, "Take and eat, this is my body at the Last Supper," there's also a context to this. Remember again that we talked about the prophecy from Malachi where it says, "From the rising of the sun until the setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered and a pure offering to my name, because my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This is God speaking, right, through the prophet Malachi. It's a prophecy. It says that incense and pure offering will be made a part of worship. So this is why, especially what we call the high mass, you'll see incense being used throughout the Mass. Jesus Christ is the only pure offering, and at every Mass we offer, we represent the offering that Jesus Christ made on the cross to the Father in heaven. So you and I, as non-Jews, the Gentiles, these nations, offer up a pure sacrifice to God, just like Malachi is saying one day would happen. So this prophecy of Malachi chapter 1 is a prophecy of the Mass. Most Christians have no form of worship to fulfill this prophecy. So we go into John chapter 6, verse 53 to 55. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is true drink." Jesus here is saying that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life in this. That's exactly what we believe as Catholics. That when you go up to receive communion, you're not receiving a mere symbol of bread or a symbol of his body. It is his flesh. It is his body. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood." You can see those in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all these accounts, Jesus uses the word "is." This is my body. Not "this is similar" or "like" or "symbolizes my body." This is my body. This is my blood. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, that Paul says that Jesus taught him. He says, like, I have received from Christ himself. On the day that he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, and boom, he says the same words, exact same words. This is my body and this is my blood. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. As you recall, the context of this is when they were gathering together on the first day of the week, which is what day?
Sunday.
It's a Sunday. The first day of the week to the Jews is a Sunday. They were gathered together on Sunday. They were breaking bread, and they were receiving this body and blood on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. But what he says is that if you receive the bread or drink the cup unworthily, you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, of the Lord. How can you be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if it's not present there? If it's merely a symbol, if it's just bread, how in the world can you eat it unworthily and profane the body and the blood of the Lord? You can't. Because the body and the blood of the Lord, if it's a symbol, it's not there. Paul is implying that the body of the Lord is there. The blood of the Lord is present. This only makes sense if the body and blood are somehow present. In verse 29, Paul continues, for he who eats and drinks without discerning the body, meaning if you eat of this and you don't acknowledge that's the body, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Some pretty powerful words. In some translations, the judgment is condemnation.
So if you eat the bread or drink the wine and don't acknowledge, then you are basically damning yourself.
That's right. It's grave matter. It's grave sin. Yes, sir.
So how would,
go ahead.
So why would one do that or know that they're drinking or eating without acknowledging? Because like, well, this communion, we go up, we know it's that. So
you'd be surprised how many Catholics don't believe that.
Yeah.
And a lot of it's because of the lack of
education
of their parents.
Yeah.
They weren't taught that, and even if maybe they were taught it, there was never an emphasis of the reverence for the Eucharist. It's just, you just go to Mass and you just go to communion, you leave.
I know,
but
that's one of the first things I learned from my mother-in-law.
I'm just telling you.
This, you go like this, and
yeah, and this is why it's closed communion, not because we don't want non-Catholics to not participate,
yeah.
It's because of this. Because if you don't acknowledge that's truly the body and blood of Christ and you're not receiving it worthily, meaning apart from mortal sin, if you have mortal sin, if you've committed a grave sin like murder or adultery or whatever, and you go receive God himself in the Eucharist, you're profaning, you're blaspheming in a certain sense, you're profaning the body of the Lord and you bring judgment upon yourself. So the church says, do not go and receive until you are united with the body of Christ and you have gone to confession and you are able to receive worthily. Otherwise, you bring condemnation upon yourself. And the church is like, no, it's not. Again, the church is not because, oh, you're not Catholic, you can't receive. No, there's consequences to receiving when you don't acknowledge the body and blood or you receive unworthily or both. Other questions?
Is this made in reference to, you see it at Mass all the time, where they pass the cup around, where some people will go for the bread, but they won't go for the drinking out of the cup? Is this the same context?
No, it's not. So the question was, is that some will receive the bread, the body, but won't receive the cup? Is that why? Because of this? No. So Christ is present fully in both what we call species. The wine become the blood, or the bread become the body. Christ is fully present in either one of those. So if you receive just the bread in communion, you receive the full Jesus. So if you choose not to take of the wine, that's okay. If you can't have gluten, you can go and you can't have wine, you can go receive the wine.
The church I grew up with, they didn't have
the blood.
The wine, the blood.
Yeah.
They did not have it. They just offered.
There was many times throughout history, as you read the history, that the church many times for practical reasons would do away with the precious blood. Mm-hmm. You saw that during COVID,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
That was practical. Now, you would love to be able to receive the blood if you want to, but let's say that there is a true pandemic and it's and you're barely getting to go to church because things are bad and you're receiving the bread. Well, as an individual host, you don't hopefully contaminate anything else, but when you take a sip of something, right, then you've got an issue. So out of practical reasons throughout history, the church would do away with the precious blood because you receive the whole Christ in the bread, okay? Good point, good question. Okay, top of page 7. Some would say Jesus is speaking symbolically here when he says in John chapter 6:63, it is the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The word I speak to you are spirit and life. Again, you have to read it carefully. Jesus is not saying I'm speaking symbolically. He's saying the flesh is of no avail. Okay, when you hear the word the flesh, it is a very specific term that Paul uses throughout the scriptures too. What is the flesh? When he says, what's that?
Your body.
The body?
The physical world.
Okay, the physical world. And he says, do not give in to the flesh. What does that mean? To the passions, to lust, to gluttony, to all these things that are the passions of the flesh. So what Jesus is saying here is the flesh is of no avail. Our physical bodies, the things of the flesh, profit you nothing. But my words, what words? The words he just said, this is my body, eat of it and you'll have eternal life. This is true food and true drink. Those are the words. Those words, my words, are spirit and life. Because he says my words are spirit and life, just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Or doesn't mean that it's symbolic. It just means that his spirit is working through that bread so that it's no longer bread. It is his flesh. Somehow, some way. And here's the thing that we're getting to here, is that if he was speaking symbolically, and they knew he was speaking symbolically, we see in John chapter 6:66 that many of his disciples said, this teaching is too hard, and they left. So if he was speaking symbolically, metaphorically, then they would have gone, okay, here's one of Jesus's, you know, parables, right? He's always throwing these weird things at us and don't always understand it. But they understood him perfectly, that he was speaking of eating his flesh. Why? Because they were scandalized. Twice they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus doubled down. He says, he knew what they were saying. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen is the Greek there. Amen, amen. I say to you. It's almost like swearing an oath. Almost. It says, I assure you that if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Period. So they took him at his word. They knew and understood that he was speaking literally because they were offended. Right? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I'm going to give you another hint here. I don't know that I included here. There's a lot to John chapter 6 that is not in here, but I have about 10 minutes. You'll give me 10 minutes. One thing that I wanted to note that is in John chapter 6, verse 4, if you'll read that, it gives you the context. In John chapter 6, verse 4, the very beginning of that chapter, for some reason, John tells us, it says, and now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So what's the context? The Passover. He mentioned that specifically to give you a reference of what's going on here. Because 1 year later, at the next Passover, what's going to happen? It's the Last Supper. And here, John chapter 6, he tells him, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. 5 times he tells him that. Some of his disciples that had been with him and seen all the miracles left because of this doctrine. No longer to follow him. And what does he do? He turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave too? He's upping up the game here for the 12, right? And I know they have to be perplexed because Jewish law says you cannot eat human flesh or drink human blood. That's what the pagans do. And if you eat flesh and drink blood, you're cut off from your people. You're excommunicated from the Jewish family, the covenant. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. When you eat this, you're going to get out of that old covenant, and you're coming to the new covenant, which he says 1 year later at the new Passover, the new covenant in his blood. This is how you enter into the new covenant, through his blood. And so now he's making that, you make that connection, because 1 year later again, from this point in time where he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and the apostles are like, you know, scandalized too. And when he challenges them, are you going to leave too? Peter only says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? In other words, I don't understand what you're saying, but I trust you. He didn't say, oh, I believe, I understand what you're saying, I'm going to eat your food. No, they did not understand. But 1 year later, it was Passover again. And when he says, this is my body, take and eat of this. What do you think they remembered? 1 year ago at this time, what did he tell us? We had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The same context. And here's another interesting tidbit that's not in here. We're talking about words. In John chapter 6, we see the word eat. And in English, there's only one word for eating, right? But in Greek, there's two words. And the first one, the base word is phagete, which is just to eat. You know, let's go eat. This is the Greek. And then the other one is trogon. Trogon. This one means to chew or gnaw. So if you replace that with the word eat here, when he says, Jesus says, for my flesh is true food indeed, and my blood is true drink indeed. He who gnaws on my flesh and drinks of my blood lives in me and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats, trogon, who gnaws on me, who chews on me. The very first times that he used eat in English here, it was phagete. The very first time or two. But then he changes the word. The Greek changes here. And so it's like doubling down. When they doubt, he says, you're going to gnaw on my flesh. I'm going to let you know I'm serious, and you're going to have to gnaw on my flesh. Yes, sir.
So this, my wife is the Catholic, and it's kind of about the taking of the bread. She said, we were in church one day, and she's like, they're doing it wrong. Meaning that the people taking it were chewing the bread, everything. She said, and she said, you're supposed to let it dissolve.
Yeah.
Yes.
And but why? Is it because of this that we're talking about, or what? Why? Why do you let it dissolve in your mouth rather than chew it?
You're taking it on.
It's for practical purposes. When you eat something, what happens to the food? Besides, do you eat every single morsel, every single piece of it?
No.
No, some of it gets caught in your teeth, right? So when you chew on it, guess what's still in your teeth?
Jesus.
Yeah, the Eucharist is still in your teeth. And so you leave, and you stick a piece of gum in your mouth after church.
Spit them out.
What did you just do?
Chew the gum into juice.
Yeah, you just combine the gum and the Eucharist. And what do you do with that piece of gum? You throw it in the trash.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Huh. You see what I'm saying? So it's for practical reasons that when I grew up, they taught us, when we practiced with unconsecrated hosts, of course, before we met at communion, to place in your mouth and let it dissolve in your mouth, right? And so thank you for that. I think it's a good thing to mention. Let it dissolve in your mouth for practical purpose. If you chew it, it's not a sin. But just remember that when you leave that church and you go out and you still have the Eucharist in your teeth, not to desecrate that. Maybe drink some water, you know, do something to kind of wash that out in your mouth and swallow that.
My teacher used to say, keep it, let it dissolve, and think the whole way back about everything. And then you sit, it'll be dissolved.
That's exactly right.
Ponder.
That's exactly right. Thanks for that. That's very interesting. I wasn't going to go into the specifics of how to receive, you know, on the tongue or in the hand. But that's I'm glad you brought that up, because that's a very practical thing to do, is to let it dissolve in your mouth for that reason. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. I'm going to let you finish the rest of it because it's getting late here. We see that on the last page of 8 that they've seen the miracles. In that chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, he walks on water, and then he tells them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right? And then they leave. And so this is like monumental. When someone asked me, Henry, do you really think that's the body of Christ? Like, yeah. How can that be? Like, you know what? That's exactly what the people who left said. How can that be his body? How can he give us his flesh to eat? Yes, sir.
And correct me if I'm wrong, when the candle is burning, that's when it's tabernacle, right?
Tabernacle.
That's when we have Jesus in the tabernacle?
That's correct.
Okay, so because when we don't use all the wafers or all
right.
Do we keep the wine in there too? Or?
No, the wine is consumed completely.
The wine is consumed completely.
Yeah, okay. So as a Eucharistic minister, you'll see them go to the back mm-hmm. with the cup. They'll drink the cup entirely.
Okay, so they'll drink the rest of it.
Or if there's people who are like, I can't handle this much wine, so they'll kind of split it up and
okay,
drink
so it's
it.
Actual wine.
It's actual wine.
Okay.
Real wine. And here's the thing, whenever you wash all that, a lot of people don't know this, but when the church is built, they build a very specific drain for that, where yes. they're going to clean, and it's filled with gravel and sand, yeah. and it's its own little tank, and nothing goes in there except the washing of the vessels. So the precious yeah. blood returns to the earth, right? Any crumbs of bread, anything that's being washed or whatever, returns back to the earth,
so,
which is the proper way to dispose of certain things.
I
that
guess
are holy.
This is me being inquisitive. If you're a recovering alcoholic, how do you take
the, you don't.
You don't.
You can just take the host.
You can just take the host. Okay.
You bet.
Okay.
And as a matter of fact,
I was just curious.
As a matter of fact,
my church didn't use real wine. It
no, like very, very, very good, very good question. As a Eucharistic minister in the past, I would also take the Eucharist to homebound people who were sick.
Okay.
And so you'll see people at the after Mass, the priest will take what's called a pyx. It's a little gold thing that pops open. He'll put whatever number is supposed to be. If you're going to go visit three people, he'll put three hosts in there. Now, I've had people who were terminally ill with cancer. Their mouths were so swollen that they couldn't take the whole Eucharist. One little piece is still Jesus.
Okay.
Right? As long as it's recognizable as bread, that's the body. And so even the small crumb on that person's tongue, they receive Jesus as much as they put, you know, two or three of those in their mouth. That makes no difference. It's still Jesus. Okay. Question. Good question. Any other questions? Comments? There's a lot more. We didn't have time for everything, so hopefully this is enough to kind of get you your appetite wet a little bit and maybe learn more. There's a book by the name by an author. His name is Brant Petrie. I don't know if it's DT.
I think it's just with a T.
No. I don't even remember his Petrie. I don't remember. With a T, Brant Petrie. Anyway, it's the Jewish roots of the Eucharist. The Jewish roots of the Eucharist. He also has the Jewish roots of Mary. Amazing books. And I don't have time to go through that, but there's a whole other section on the Jewish roots of the Eucharist that would be beautiful also to cover as part of the Eucharist. Yes, sir.
It's because the manna is the type of
that's
the
right.
Eucharist, right?
The manna is the type of the Eucharist. The bread of the presence before the altar in the temple is literally the bread of the face. That's what it means. It's the bread of the presence of God. And you have the menorah, which is the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus, and who's in the main tabernacle? The Father, right? The Trinity is already present there. Yes, sir.
Have the ark
of
the type of
Mary's. Very good. Yep. So if we get to cover Mary in this class, we're going to go through all that. Thank you, guys. Let me close real quickly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. Watch over us and protect us until we meet again. And we ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right.